Will your church be one of the issues, etc. 300? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. We're looking for 300 congregations to pledge $1,000 to Issues, etc. in their budgets. To find out more about the Issues, etc. 300, click the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. You'll even find a one-page informational flyer. Please consider including Issues, etc. in your church's mission or advertising budget. The Issues, etc. 300.
While I respect and we respect that person's beliefs, that person's not going to get on an airplane.
Okay. There will be no exceptions just because of religion.
People choose to worship God as they please. Islam flourishes, but so do other faiths.
To meet its moral obligations to the Iraqi people, it is critically important that the United States take additional steps now to help Iraq protect its citizens, especially Christians, and others who are victims of organized attacks.
Luther doesn't want us to find our predestination in eternity past. Luther wants us to find it in the wounds of Jesus Christ, in His Word, and in His sacraments.
I'm Daniel Bergquist. I'm from Lincoln, Nebraska, and I'm a Macintosh software engineer. And I love Issues Etc.
In some churches, they are everywhere on everything, big, little, carved in, set on, painted on. It is, without a doubt, the predominant symbol of the Christian faith, the cross. And it comes in many shapes and sizes and variations, and it is exceedingly ancient as a Christian's symbol for his faith and for the central teaching of the Christian faith. We're going to be talking about different types of crosses nowadays. Some churches don't have any types of crosses in them, and I wonder what that actually is intended to say. We're coming to you live this Tuesday afternoon. It's November the 23rd. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Thanks for tuning us in. You can join us for the next 2 hours. We're going to start out talking with Dr. Kent Burrison about different kinds of crosses. The importance of Christian singing with Pastor Larry Peters follows that, and then the entire second hour of the program on this Tuesday afternoon, we'll be talking simultaneously Saint and Sinner with Pastor Eric Rotman of Good News Magazine. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. You can email us right here in the studio, talkback at issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at issuesetc, or visit our Facebook fan page. Leave a question or a comment there for Dr. Burrison on different kinds of crosses, facebook.com/issuesetc. Dr. Kent Burrison is a regular guest. He's Associate Professor of Systematic Theology and Dean of the Chapel at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Dr. Burrison, welcome back.
Thanks. Glad to be on again.
Thank you. Why is it that the cross is and has become the central symbol of Christian theology?
Well, I think the cross has become the central symbol because it's so central to the gospel story and how God relates to his creatures. I mean, it's the primary instrument that symbolizes what God was doing in the death and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. And so it encapsulates very succinctly the central message of God's redemption of his creatures through Christ's blood shed on the cross. So it's the instrument by which God's mercy is made known to the world. I mean, I don't think you can escape reading the Gospels without the sense that the crucifixion, obviously, and Christ's resurrection are central to what's going on in the Scriptures. And so the cross is jumps out as the central image that arises out of the reading of God's story of how he relates to those creatures he created.
Can we determine, I guess, historically, when Christians began displaying crosses and using it as a symbol of their faith?
Yeah, we have to actually take a look at the two, well, there's probably more than two ways, but two central ways in which crosses were used. In the early centuries of the church's life, crosses as artistic representations were not used. In fact, the earliest evidence we have of a cross being used is on a sarcophagus from the fourth century. So this is actually after Constantine's conversion. That's the first example we have. Now, that doesn't mean there couldn't have been artistic representations before that simply were destroyed or didn't survive. But it appears that Christians, particularly, for instance, in the catacombs in the second and third centuries, did not use artistic representations of the cross. So that arises rather late, but In terms of its use ritually, the cross we know is used in baptismal ceremonies and in other ritualized activities in the church's worship. The sign of the cross on the forehead in baptism, the sign of the cross in terms of its use in baptismal fonts. So the cross was pervasive in terms of its ritual use. It just wasn't used artistically. And probably the reason for that is that up until Theodosius, the emperor at the end of the 4th century, outlawed crucifixion as a form of punishment, the cross was viewed with great fear by everyone in the Roman world. It was a horrific means of capital punishment, and Christians were loath, even though it was the central symbol of mercy and grace from God. They were still loath to use it in artistic representations because of what it stood for, and so that's probably the reason why we don't have any artistic representations until the 5th century, and even at that 4th century, and even at that point, Christians don't readily come to start using the cross as an artistic form until the 7th century. So it's a rather late symbol in terms of artistic representation.
Is the displaying of a crucifix, as it's distinct from a simple cross, would just be either a symbol of a cross or a depiction of an empty cross, but is a crucifix, one that actually has a corpus there on the cross, the body of Jesus, is that a Roman Catholic thing?
Oh, no, absolutely not. I mean, both, if you look back at the history of the development of those artistic representations, they occur in both the Eastern and Western churches in the 4th, 5th, and then on into the 7th and 8th centuries. So they're used in both churches, and therefore they're shared with the church's life on through the centuries. And, of course, Lutherans, for instance, continue to use crucifixes. In fact, it's a primary a form of artistic representation of the cross for Lutherans in the 16th, 17th centuries and onward. And, of course, other denominations use crucifixes as well, such as the Anglicans and others. So it's certainly not just a Roman Catholic thing. I think what has happened in the past, let's say, 150 years in those denominations that have historically used crucifixes, like Lutherans and Anglicans and others, is there's been a move to say, well, this is how we're different from Roman Catholics, misunderstanding what it means to be different. Not using or not using a crucifix is not something that makes us different from Roman Catholics. There are other things that make us different from Roman Catholics as Lutherans. But people have isolated that as a primary way of saying we're different from Roman Catholics, we don't use a crucifix. And that's patently false because, of course, the 16th century continued to use crucifixes as a primary way of showing that Christ died on the cross and that in his death, the mercy and forgiveness of God is made known to the world. So,
what statement do you think is being made, either wittingly or unwittingly, when a church refuses to display a cross?
Well, I think that has some real serious consequences in terms of a desire intentionally not to display a cross, because I think that erodes that fundamental message of how God relates to his creatures. If we take sin seriously, then obviously God has to address the sinful condition of humanity, and he does so through his Son, Jesus Christ, and Christ's death and resurrection is the key element of how we are reborn into relationship with God. So to not have a cross on display would seemingly indicate to me that the church is not proclaiming Christ crucified. So I think that has some real serious consequences. There's not, I mean, if you want to say, well, we're doing this so that we can be relevant to the world or we can relate to other human beings, well, relevant in what sense? You're eroding the very substance and heart of the Christian message if you're unwilling to display a cross or make known that Christ crucified is at the center of your ministry as the people of God. So I think there are some real negative consequences of that kind of decision against displaying a cross in any kind of form.
Mike in Rockford, Illinois, a listener with a question, says, what's the history behind the crucifix that the Roman Church, specifically the Pope, uses with the arms of the crucifix bending downward? He says it seems like there are two types of corpus is used in the church today. The first shows Christ as the bloodied and crucified, while the second portrays him in a white robe or other similar glorified form Which of these images was more commonly used in the historic church? Maybe an empty cross was also used?
Yeah, let me take up the first question, that is the papal cross. As far as I've been able to determine, that cross is a relatively new development, and it actually isn't even a cross. It's actually a transformed crozier, which is the bishop's staff. The Roman Church used the Pope used a crozier, a bishop's staff, up until the 11th century, and then it dropped out of use. And Pope Paul VI, the Pope that followed John the 23rd, who convoked the Second Vatican Council, decided to reinstate the use of a crozier, pastoral staff kind of thing, but instead of following the traditional design of a crozier, which has a curved top at the top of the staff, he designed it with a crucifix at the very top. So it's a crucifix, but it's actually a crozier as opposed to just a crucifix by itself. And then the curved arms, from what I understand, are evocative of Greek crosses. Eastern Christian crosses often have a curved design downward. I'm not really sure what the symbolic imagery. What symbolic imagery applies to that curvature to the cross's arms. But apparently when the papal office decided to design that cross, they decided to design it in a fashion similar to these Eastern crosses.
Well, when we come back, we'll take up some more of Michael's question. And if you've ever seen that papal cross, in addition to the arms of the cross being slightly curved down, there's no mistaking, even though it's a rather stylized little sculpture there, there's no mistaking the fact that the Jesus hanging on that cross is good and dead. He's hanging limp on that cross, and that kind of raises Michael's second question. Sometimes it is a realistic depiction of Christ on the cross. Sometimes he appears to be alive and kicking. More after this with Dr. Kent Burrison. Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today.
Wouldn't it be great if more of your fellow parishioners listened to Issues Etc.? Well, here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. The bulletin blurb is updated weekly, issuesetc.org. Stay connected, issuesetc.org.
Historic, authentic Christian radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Did you know that you can listen to Issues Etc. live on most smartphones? Just go to the Listen Live page of our website, issuesetc.org, click the smartphone link, and you can listen on your smartphone weekday afternoons between 3 to 5 Central. Old theology, new technology, Issues Etc. Now broadcasting live to the world on most smartphones. Issues Etc. issuesetc.org.
Have you heard of the CLCC? In Hosea 4, we see, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission can help educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. We treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Lutherans would if they learn what we believe, teach, and confess. So visit our website, www.theclcc.org. Check out what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us. And maybe encourage your pastor to hold a seminar in your area. Just go to theclcc.org.
Were you there when they crucified my Lord?
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Dr. Ken Burrison is our guest. We're talking about different types of crosses on this Tuesday afternoon, November the 23rd. If you have a question or a comment, 10 more minutes with him, 1-877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, or visit our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Picking up on the question from Michael in Rockford, Illinois, he's asking about kind of which has the historical precedence, the more realistic depiction of the crucifixion in the crucifix, or I think it's called the Christus Victor, where sometimes he's kind of even coming off the cross, but robed in glory, often with the crown, hands held forward, things like that.
I would actually say both.
Really?
Yes. The earliest depictions we have, which I mentioned coming from the 4th and 5th century, and then on into the 7th century. For instance, there's one that it becomes sort of the model. It's called the Robilec crucifixion, dates to the 6th century. And in it, Christ is depicted as robed, which is not an unusual depiction in the early church. Many of the subsequent crucifixes will depict him as robed, often in purple, which is the robe of royalty, and thus a sign of victory. And his eyes, for instance, are opened. There's a nimbus, which is the circular thing around his head, signifying his holiness. So that's sort of more the Christus Victor kind of depiction. But on the other hand, in the Robilec crucifixion, he is nailed to the cross. You can see the marks on his hands. For instance, it has the spear being thrust into his side, and he's being offered vinegar to drink. So it's a both and, at least in that crucifixion. It both portrays him as victorious and also as crucified, as the one who is dying. And I think the early Christians, you know, understood that both aspects of the gospel itself are displayed in the cross itself. You know, in John's gospel, Christ is victorious on the cross over sin, death, and hell. And in the synoptic gospels, he tends to be portrayed more in terms of his suffering and the atoning reality of his suffering. And what happens then in subsequent centuries in church history is one or the other of those aspects tends to get emphasized in the cross, either, especially in the medieval period, the suffering aspect, but then in other periods, the victorious aspect of Christ's reign on the cross. So,
real briefly, empty crosses, how far back do we know they go?
Well, those go back about to the same time as other artistic depictions, so we're talking, you know, 4th, 5th, through 7th centuries, and those are often used in on sarcophagi, on other kinds of sculpted works. So Christians aren't unwilling to display the cross. And in fact, we know some of the examples that we have in the early 4th, 5th, 6th centuries are crosses without anybody's on them, simply because I think there was a gradual willingness to use the cross in artistic representation because of what I pointed out earlier, that is this great loathing of the cross as an instrument of death. And so in some sense, I think they felt, you know, using an empty cross or a cross without any body depicted on it helped to ease them into accepting the cross as something they could use in artistic representation.
Let's see. Jim in Middleton, Michigan says, what is the significance of the three bars of the Orthodox cross? I've seen this as well. He says, I also have noticed that instead of the INRI of the Western crosses, the titulus, that is the inscription above, has IHUI. This is different. Is this different from the INRI? Finally, he says, many crosses are depicted with the skull and a crossbones beneath Christ's feet. Can you explain the significance of this? He says, also, I really miss being in your classes at the seminary. They were some of my favorites. So let's start with the three bars of the Orthodox cross.
Yeah, I thank Pastor Romke for his questions. Good questions. I mean, with regard to the first one, the symbolism there is you have the straight bar of a Latin cross. That's the middle bar, the second one down from the top. That's the typical bar of a Latin style cross, which is the one that most of us are familiar with, you know, where the cross beam goes up above the cross beam, the main beam, vertical beam, extends beyond the cross beam. That beam above is the location for the inscription. So it's the bar, it represents the inscription above the cross beam, the cross. And then down below, the one that's crooked, That represents the stipendium, which is the footrest, potentially, that Christ's feet would have rested on. The Eastern Church, at least traditionally, has always understood that Christ's cross had a foot beam on it. And what we know about crucifixion in the first century, it's not unlikely that Christ's cross may have had a foot beam on it. The Gospels don't describe it. They don't describe anything about the process of actually nailing him to the cross, other than that he was nailed. But it's certainly possible that that was positioned on his cross for him to rest his feet on. Now, why would the Romans have done that? Because the Romans perfected crucifixion as a form of torture. And if you had a foot rest for your feet to rest upon, it meant that it took you a lot longer to die. Because you could breathe for a longer period of time. So the suffering would have gone on interminably. And it's likely that Christ's cross may have had that stipendium on it for his feet to rest upon. With regard to the third question, which is the crossbones and skull, that becomes a very, very consistent artistic representation in the West with regard to the crucifixion scene. And what it represents is the conviction that Christ was crucified at the center of the Garden of Eden. In other words, that the Hill of Calvary was actually the location of the Garden of Eden, and that the garden and the center of the Tree of Life was in the garden, and that it represents the fall of Adam and Eve into death as a result of their sin. So the skull and crossbones are actually considered to be the skull and crossbones of Adam himself. And so from the one tree, the tree that leads to death, comes the tree of life, which is Christ himself, which is centered in his cross. With regard to the inscription, obviously Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, which is the traditional inscription, I tried to actually look for the inscription that he has seen apparently in other places, IHUI, and I could find nothing on it. So I have no idea what that is. My guess is what often happens is with monograms, they become corrupted, and the church develops other kinds of monograms that are actually not representative of the original monogram. So, for instance, a good example of this is the three first letters of Jesus, IHC or IHS. Often people will put periods behind them, thinking they represent three different words, but they don't. They simply represent the first three letters of the name Jesus, and in Greek. And so those kinds of corruptions can happen. I'm assuming that may be the case with this IHUI. What particularly I can't figure out is the U, what that might symbolize. I could see how Jesus might be symbolized by IH if H is the eta as opposed to an epsilon, which is sometimes the case. But then what the U represents, I have no idea. So I'm assuming this is some kind of corruption.
Let's see. This one comes from Michael in Strasburg, Illinois. He says, how concrete does the genre of art need to be for the cross to convey its purpose and meaning? Does the quote-unquote abstract serve any purpose in depicting the concrete reality of the incarnation, passion, and death of Christ? And I think it's apropos because I think the chapel where you serve as dean has several different kinds of crosses, but the primary ones are very abstract in their depiction of they are crucifixes. I think one of them has a very abstract crucifix.
Right. Yeah, that's a good question. You know, what place does a more abstract kind of representations have? I think that the church has demonstrated throughout its history that there is a place for various kinds of representations of the cross. Certainly Christians did not shy away at all from the use of the body. I mean, even before crucifixes became popular in the 6th, 7th centuries, even before that, Christians were not afraid to represent bodily images. So, in that sense, there's a desire to represent the physical, obviously, because we want to honor the creative act of God and also his redemptive work through his son's body. On the other hand, I think there are times when Christians certainly have been creative in terms of their use of crosses. For instance, the Easter cross, which is often an empty cross, with a Latin cross with lilies intertwined all around the cross as a way of trying to demonstrate the new life that comes through Christ's cross, and to encapsulate the Easter message of Christ's resurrection from the dead. So I think those abstract kinds of images have always been something that Christians have valued as a way of trying to communicate different realities that surround the crucifixion and resurrection story, the essential story of the gospel. And so, for instance, our cross here on our campus, which is not the architect actually, or the designer, the sculptor, actually said it wasn't a crucifix. He called it a serpentine figure because it's in a serpentine shape. A lot of people refer to it as an S shape. And he specifically had in mind Moses raising up of the staff of the serpent in the wilderness as a means of overcoming the bite of the serpents that was killing the Israelites. So this is obviously a symbol, a type of salvation in Christ, as Christ is raised up on the cross. So that's the fulfillment, ultimately, of the raising up of that serpent in the wilderness. And that's what he was trying to encapsulate with the image that he designed for the chapel here.
Well, let's take a break. When we come back, we'll have Dr. Kent Burrison with us for a few more minutes, talking about different types of crosses on this Tuesday afternoon, November the 23rd, here on Issues Etc. Still some more questions from our listeners, and we'll get to them right after this. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at IssuesETC, or leave a question or a comment on different kinds of crosses at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/IssuesETC. Dr. Kent Burrison is our guest. Dr. Lawrence White of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, on why they support Issues Etc.
Our Savior in Houston has deliberately included Issues Etc. as a significant part of our outreach ministry, and we regard every dollar that we've committed to this ministry as a dollar well spent in the extension of the kingdom of God, the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the demonstration that our Lord Jesus is not irrelevant to what's going on in the culture, that our historic biblical Lutheran theology is more urgently needed at this moment than at any other moment in history, and Issues Etc. is in the forefront of that movement.
To find out how your congregation can support this worldwide outreach, visit the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the Issues Etc. 300.
The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
The Nebraska legislature came up with a brilliant idea. They effectively banned abortion after 20 weeks because science clearly shows an unborn baby feels pain at this age. As a result, late-term abortionist Leroy Carhart says he must move out of the state because late-term abortions are the most lucrative. Carhart makes a killing, figuratively and literally, doing late abortions. He's trying to raise money to move his grisly practice across the river to Council Bluffs, Iowa, and operate two additional mills. He plans to open a new one in D.C. and buy an existing mill in Indianapolis. He's going to have a tough time attracting investors. Carhart has a shoddy reputation. His Nebraska mill looks like a back alley operation. Join me in prayer his plans come to nothing.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. A few more minutes talking about different types of crosses with Dr. Kent Burrison. He's Associate Professor of Systematic Theology and Dean of the Chapel at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Straight back to questions from our listeners. Millie is listening in Arlington Heights, Illinois. Millie, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you.
What's your question or comment?
Well, our comment was a couple of years ago, our pastor gave a series of sermons during the Lenten period on crosses. And one very interesting cross that he spoke of was the ancient Christians, in fear of persecution, would put on the gravestones an anchor rather than a cross, so that the tombstone wasn't destroyed. And I always thought that was a very interesting shape of a cross.
Thank you, Millie, and thanks for listening in Arlington Heights. Dr. Burrison.
Yeah, that is a very interesting one. It's actually one of the earliest forms depicting a cross is the anchored cross coming from the days of the catacombs. And it literally combines the image of a cross with an anchor and serves as a symbol of Christian hope. I mean, fishing images obviously are central images to Christianity. You know, when Christ invited his disciples to follow him, they were fishers, fishermen, and fish became fishers of men. And in addition, the anchor symbolizes obviously catching fish, but it also symbolizes baptism as well because of the use of water in baptism. So that ancient symbol of the cross, the anchor cross, is one that's been around for a long time. It's one that we could really sort of revive the use of because you don't see it very often in churches today.
Stephen listens in London, England. He says, what's your take on a cross that I often see in more high or Anglo-Catholic, Anglican churches here and in Toronto? He says, the cross features the image of the risen Christ in kingly robes and often wearing a jeweled crown displaying his wounds. This cross is often seems like a good compromise between the traditional Roman Catholic crucifix and its fairly sadomasochistic image of Christ always in agony on the cross and the related theology of his body constantly being rebroken in the form of the host during the Mass and the bland abstraction of the empty cross that is so common in most Protestant churches.
Yeah, actually, I think the cross that he is referring to is very similar to the kinds of crosses that you saw in early Christianity, like the Rabbalic crucifixion that I referred to earlier, because it does give the image both of Christ as victorious and yet also as crucified at the same time. It doesn't avoid both realities of the crucifixion. And I can't tell, because I looked at the picture that he also posted online, I can't tell if Christ's eyes are open, but it definitely has this nimbus around his head, depicting his holiness. He's robed, in this case, in white, not in purple, against a red backdrop, obviously symbolizing his blood and the reality of his crucifixion. And his hands appear to be marked by the nails in his hands, both in his hands and in his feet. So I think it's actually a good representation of both styles of crucifixes, both that emphasize his victory and that also emphasize his victory through his suffering.
Two more thoughts from our listeners. This one comes from Michael. He's explaining the alternative inscription that we spoke about earlier. He says it's Slavonic. The I is for Jesus. The H is the Slavonic letter for N. That would be Nazareth. The U is actually the Slavonic letter for the Tsada, like in Hebrew. That would be T as in Tsar or King. Okay. And then the I is for Jews. So he has a good explanation there for that one. And then Daniel in Lincoln, Nebraska says, what about Lutheran usage of different forms of crosses since the time of the Reformation? Any particularities or trends unique to Lutherans? What underlying theologies, cultural trends among Lutherans do the answers in these two questions reflect? What about usage among Lutherans of different kinds of crosses?
Well, I think, you know, if you look, obviously, historically, the trend would have been for Lutherans to retain the use of crucifixes that you would have seen in the medieval period. And my guess would be, although I haven't done any kind of thorough survey, but when you look at churches that were built after the 30 Years' War, for instance, in Germany, that most of those churches would have had crucifixes that we would associate with the medieval period. And so crucifixes that would have depicted Christ's suffering and the extent of his suffering. If you look at the Eisenheim altarpiece, for instance, the Grunewald, famous Grunewald painting of Christ's crucifixion, which is very gory in nature. I mean, it presents the reality of Christ's suffering. I think that would be a good example of the kinds of crucifix that would have been used in after the 30 Years' War. I think in subsequent periods, though, Lutherans have demonstrated that they have freedom in these matters, and so other representations that that are part of the broader scheme of artistic representation of Christian images, Lutherans have been willing to partake and use those kinds of representations as well. So Christ victorious has been one that has been common in a lot of churches, both in the U.S. and in Europe. A good example is the crucifix at the Chapel of the Resurrection in Valparaiso, Indiana, Valparaiso University. So so I think that's the kind of trend you've seen in Lutheran circles, is this willingness to exercise our freedom and use different kinds of representations that capture different aspects of the story of Christ's redemptive work through his cross.
Dr. Kent Burrison is Associate Professor of Systematic Theology and Dean of the Chapel at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Kent, thank you very much for being our guest.
My pleasure. Thanks, Todd.